All right. So here we are. Here's what we're doing. We started this class by saying, okay, this is a class that talks about membership, right? I remind you, you can take this class and not become a member. That's okay. But if you want to become a member, this is the normal pathway that you walk in order to join the church. So we began by asking, okay, is that even a biblical idea that churches have membership? Or is that just kind of a cultural thing? Yeah, it seems cool. You join the country club, you join the Lions club, you join the church. But we looked at it and we said, no, it is indeed a biblical idea for people to have membership, not just in the spiritual body of Christ out there somewhere, which we all have by mere virtue of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and being filled with the Spirit, but that is meant in a normative way to find expression in being a part of a particular body of believers where we are under the shepherding care of particular elders. Seems clear in the scriptures. Then we ask the question, okay, so what is the basis of church membership? How do we decide who can be a church member and who can't, right? And how did we answer that question in a word? This is not the answer. That's the answer to the previous question, right? How did we answer the question, right? Last week, you guys kind of were kind of quiet, and I answered my own question. But this week, I refused to answer my own question. What is the basic standard of whether someone can join the church? How do we decide? That's it. Right. There we go. It's the gospel. Do people understand and believe the gospel? Right. And the gospel is not something that's super overly complicated. You don't have to pass a theology exam. You don't have to have studied Calvin's Institutes in order to know what the gospel is. Paul says it real clear. 1 Corinthians 15, right? This is the gospel I preach to you. This is the matter of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So you have to know what sin is. You have to know what sin requires. And you have to say, okay, Christ died for my sin, right? He was buried, the significance of which is what? Really dead. Really and truly dead. Really suffered the full weight and penalty of sin in death. He was raised from the dead on the third day, triumphant over sin, death, and the devil, and he appeared and he appeared and he appeared and he appeared. Why so much reference to multiple appearings? He was really alive, which is a little less common than being really dead, right? So all he had to do was say he died and he was buried. And everyone's like, yep, yep, that happens to people. But then he was like, but he rose from the dead. And then he appeared and he appeared. And by the end, he's appeared to 500 people first. He's really and true. And then what do you have to do with that? You have to believe it, right? And so Paul uses kind of breaks that out into component parts. He says you have to have received it at some point in the past. If you tell me you believe it, that means at some point you received it. But it's not just like, well, when I was 8, I prayed the prayer and that's it. Never thought about it again. But he says, no, you have received it. You stand in it. When do you stand in it? Right now, right? That's a present reality. So if you tell me you're a believer, that means you have received it and it means you're standing in it today. And he says, if you're standing in it today, then you're going to hold fast to it in the future, right? That's what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the basic requirement for membership. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what is reflected in our paperwork, right? Can you articulate the gospel in a simple, straightforward way? And you can you convey, in some sense, we can't like look into James Strickland's heart and say, ah, ha, ha, I know for sure. But can you give, the language is, a credible profession of faith? I really believe it. I'm really trusting in Jesus, right? If that's true, well, then this is a good church for you, right? You could say, oh, but I'm a mess, right? Don't have a lot of money. That's okay. Bring in a lot of baggage. That's okay, right? If you believe in the gospel, this is a church for broken sinners, right? If you don't believe the gospel, you can't join no matter what you bring. Millions of dollars. Well, very nice. You can give it, but you can't join the church. Right. I am related to the finest people. Super. Introduce me to them, but you can't join the church, right? You gotta believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So then we said, okay, so if you have a church that has members, right? Super. On the basis of the gospel, then the question is, okay, so what do we do? Right? We get together, Why are we here? What are we up to? What are we about? What's our purpose? What did we say? How did we answer that question? What is faithful biblical mission of the church?
To go forth and make disciples.
Okay. Jesus says, go make disciples, right? That's pretty good. That's hard to improve on. But you could clarify it a little bit, which the Westminster Confession of Faith does, breaks it into two component parts. What are those component parts? Good. The gathering and the perfecting of the saints. When we say the gathering of the saints, this time we're going to nail it. What do we mean?
Filling the world and gathering.
Yeah, gathering people who aren't Christians into becoming Christians, right? Gathering people from the world into the church, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. So to gather the saints doesn't just mean have a spaghetti meal and invite people to gather. It means there's a spiritual ingathering, right? Which is synonymous with what kinds of activities? What would we say? Other terms that are a little more common.
Missions.
Evangelism. Laboring to see people converted, right? So in order to make a disciple, someone's got to become a follower of Jesus. They've got to be ingathered, converted, and saved, right? And then, what does it mean to perfect the saints? Right? That's kind of old-fashioned language. We're not afraid of it. We're not afraid to use it, but it's helpful to clarify it. What does that mean? To perfect the saints. Yeah, it means to engage in the process of sanctification so that we actually, people who become Christians actually become more like Jesus. We grow in obedience. Maturation. Lots of words you could substitute for the perfecting of the saints, but that's the big idea, right? Now, that's great. Let's go. Let's do it, right? Woohoo! Only problem we encountered last week is if we want to do this, what's the problem? You can't, right? Because it actually would take a miracle, according to the scripture, for this to happen. Why would it take a miracle? I mean, what's so hard about gathering and perfecting the saints?
Have you ever tried to save someone's soul before?
I have. but why is it so hard, right? Because people are spiritually dead, and apart from the miraculous work of the Spirit, they can't understand the gospel, believe the gospel, and obey the gospel. Only God can do that. So no matter how like interesting I am, and funny and clever, right? And yeah, I'm pretty funny and clever, right? But no matter how funny, I can't bring spiritually dead people to life, right? I tell guys in my RTS preaching class, I think I probably shared it with you, if you think you're a good preacher, and you think you can accomplish great things, then go preach at a cemetery and say, everybody up! And ask yourself, how interesting would you have to be? How on fire for the Lord would you have to be to raise the dead? That's what needs to happen spiritually. So that takes a miracle. Man, that's hard. In addition to that, you have to fight against Satan. He's at work trying to thwart your ministry. You and yourself as a preacher, as a Christian who's trying to do this work, you have sin in your own life. So that if things go well, you're like, aren't I special? And if things go terrible, you're just despondent. You want to quit and give up. And the Bible says if you do it well, you're going to end up suffering. That's just part of the way God's providentially designed the world, right? Is that Jesus suffered unto glory. And when we faithfully walk with Jesus, we'll suffer. And then we'll go, wait, I don't like this. I don't want to do this at all. I don't want to gather and perfect anybody because it's hard, right? So it takes a huge miracle. Who's the only one who can do that miracle? God. So why are we here?
Because this is his plan. This is what he wants us to do.
Yeah, this is his plan. He's the only one who can do the miracle. And again, we say this, let's make this very clear. If in the scriptures God said, I'm the only one who can do the miracle, Caleb is a little bit of a clown. If he gets into ministry, he's only going to mess things up. So Caleb, don't do anything. Then what should Caleb do? Nothing. Good. And if Caleb says, I'm going to preach sermons, I'd say, no, don't do that. Right? Right? And if the Lord looks at me, which at some level he must, and say, that guy's a mess. Right? You let that guy be a preacher. Whew, this whole enterprise is a mess. Right? Aaron, don't do anything. You're just going to mess it up. Okay. I'll don't touch it, right? You know, did you ever have anything where your parents were like, don't touch it? Yeah, the thermostat. Okay, very good, right? Okay, I won't touch it, right? But here's the amazing thing. God in his love and wisdom and providence says, I'm going to use my broken, sinful people to be the agents, the ambassadors, the witnesses through which I will save broken and sinful people. I will gather them and perfect them through the very work of my people. But he doesn't just say, so go do your best, do whatever you think seems great, right? He says, no, right? You are, in fact, clowns. So I'm going to help you, right? I'm going to give you means by which I will accomplish my miracles. As you minister through these means, right? Not in a formulaic, algorithmic way, but through my people ministering through my appointed means, I will do my miracle. Okay? Which brings us then to the means. What are the primary means that God gives us in the Word by which he does his ministerial work and accomplishes his miracle of gathering and perfecting the saints? What are those means? The ordinary means of grace. What's number one? The Word. God gives us the Word. Number two? We'll say prayer, because I got an order to this class, you know. And number three, sacraments. Right? Today we're just going to go like on blast. I'm just going to be like, and we are going to talk about what the Word has to say about the Word, right? What's so great about the Word, right? Well, let me say from the outset, Word, prayer, sacrament are all important, but I will not apologize for this. I absolutely believe that the testimony of the Word is that the Word is actually primary, preeminent, and catalytic for everything else that happens in the church, including prayer and the sacraments. Right? Easy way to think about it is this way. If you don't have the Word, if God has not spoken to us, we don't have the slightest idea how to pray. We don't know who we're talking to. We don't know what to talk about. We don't have the slightest inclination of what prayer would consist of unless God speaks to us first in his Word and tells us about prayer. Right? Same thing is true with the sacraments. Apart from the Word, we wouldn't have any idea what the sacraments are. We wouldn't have any idea what they mean, right? And part of the way we demonstrate that is in our PCA world, you are not allowed to have, say, the Lord's Supper in a service if you don't have what? No, I mean, people aren't supposed to partake in the Lord's Supper, but could we just say, hey, you know what? This Thursday, we're just going to have a Lord's Supper service. Everybody show up and we're just going to do the Lord's Supper. Can we do that in the PCA? If you have been to a PCA church where they did that, you can tell me. But they're not supposed to, right? You're not supposed to have the Lord's Supper without the reading and preaching of the Word that has already taken place, right? Because it's the Word that is primary, preeminent, and catalytic for everything in the life of the body, including the sacraments, right? So, what do we know about the Word? 22 minutes? Right. So what we want to do is I'm just going to rattle off for you. And, you know, sometimes we talk about the attributes of God. I'm just going to rattle off for you some of the attributes of Scripture. Right. So that we can just be like, wow, isn't Scripture great? Right. So the first one I want to highlight, which I actually think is the most significant, because in one sense, every other attribute flows from this. Right. Is that the Scripture testifies that God's Word, the Bible, is in fact inspired, technically in the Greek, breathed out by God, right? So Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired, all Scripture is God-breathed, right? It is breathed out by him so that the words of Scripture can rightly, not only can be, but must be identified as the very words of God. Right? Peter says as much in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, look, don't think for yourself that Scripture is just produced by human agency. Right? Men wrote the Scripture, yes, but they did so as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Right? Here's a little fun exercise, which I just didn't invent it. B.B. Warfield did this over 100 years ago. But someone look up Galatians 3:8 if you have a Bible. And while some people are doing this, somebody else look up Hebrews 3:7. So Galatians 3:8, Hebrews 3:7.
It's God breathed. It's God's word. Right?
And so many passages we could go to reinforce this point, but I love this little scriptural exercise. Can anyone read Galatians 3:8?
And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed.
Okay, so just keep your finger right there, because I'm going to ask you, who preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, according to Genesis 3:8. What is that? You can help us out again, Lisa. Who preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, according to Genesis 3:8? That's not what the text says. Scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. So Paul says it was Scripture that preached the gospel to Abraham. That's very interesting, because if you go back and read the passage in Genesis that Paul is referring to, who is actually speaking to Abraham in that passage? God is speaking to Abraham. So you would think, if Paul's trying to make an argument, like go for the big guy, right? Tell people God is actually preaching the gospel beforehand. That would seem to be authoritative. But what does Paul do? It's interesting. Referring to a passage where God is actually the one speaking, he says, Scripture preached the gospel to Abraham. Isn't that interesting? So for Paul, when God is speaking, you can say, who is speaking? Scripture. Interesting. So Paul's just like, yeah, interchangeable. God, Scripture, same thing. Now, what's interesting, anybody have Hebrews 3:7? Go ahead. Keith.
Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice.
Stop right there. Okay. Won't put you on the spot here, but the author of Hebrews is quoting a psalm. Today, if you hear his voice, right? So who wrote the psalm?
David wrote the psalm.
A psalmist, right? Maybe it was David, right? But what's interesting, who does the author of Hebrews say that he is quoting when he quotes the psalm?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. So what's fascinating is when God speaks in the Old Testament, Paul can say, that's Scripture talking. And when a human scriptural author is writing, and it's clearly the psalmist, it's not God's direct speech, who does the author of Hebrews say is talking? The Holy Spirit's talking, right? So what that should tell you is the writers of the Bible see God's speech and written Scripture as one and the same. And nobody makes this more clear than Jesus himself. When Jesus is tempted by Satan, hey, why don't you turn these rocks into bread? What does he say? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When Jesus says, right, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, what is he referring to? Scripture. You know this in two ways. One, because he's not just making that line up. He's quoting what? Deuteronomy. He's quoting scripture. So when he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, he's not just talking about some mystical speech that he might have personally heard up on the mountain. He's talking about the written word of God because he's quoting the written word of God in order to make that argument. And the second reason you know that Jesus is referring to the Bible and the written word is, what does Satan do next? What's that? He tries to tempt Jesus by quoting the Bible at him, right? So Satan is really smart, and he knows what Jesus has just said. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I'm quoting scripture in, and I'm referring to scripture. To which Satan goes, huh, all right, cool. Let me quote some scripture at you, right? And we can unpack the temptation story another day, but it's so clear that the scripture thinks the scripture is God's word, and Jesus himself says the scripture is God's word, right? So the scripture is breathed out by God in such a way that it is, in fact, God's very word, which is why every single time we gather and I read the scripture, what do I say? Listen now, for this is the very word of God, right? I did graduate work at Princeton, which was kind of influenced, infected, and by what you might call liberal Bardian thought, in which they said, you know, the Bible is very useful, and you might even be able to refer to the Bible in some sense as the word of God with a lowercase w, because this is the historical book that the Spirit of God will sometimes use to testify God's word. So when you read it, you never know, God might just speak to you, right? And so if there was a chapel service at Princeton, they would always say, listen for the word of God. Not to it, right? Because this is just the Bible. But listen for it. You just may hear. Did you hear it? Did you hear it, Ethan? I think somewhere in that scripture reading, I might have heard the word of God. And you're like, yeah, like every word the guy read, right? So this is important. And we've spent more time on this than I'm going to spend on any of the others, because everything else flows from this, right? Almost every other attribute you could logically deduce by saying, well, that's true about God, so it's true about the Bible, right? So even if the Bible didn't give us any other specific attributes, we could deduce them all because the Bible is God's. And we could continue to say, it's orderly, it's, you know, because God's a God of order, right? But the Bible is, God's very kind, and he doesn't just make us sit in a box and try to engage in logical deduction. He also tells us things, point blank, right? So he says the Bible's inspired, and it's also true, right? Now we're going to go fast. Lots of different places we could look here. But John 17:17, Jesus himself says to the Father, sanctify them with the truth. In the truth, your word is truth. What's he talking about? Talking about the Bible. So the Bible is true, John 17:17. The Bible is also sufficient. So it's not only true, right? There are lots of things that are true. But they're not all that helpful, and they're certainly not helpful in a comprehensive way. But the Bible is actually sufficient to accomplish everything that God wants, namely to fulfill his mission of gathering and perfecting the saints. The Bible's not exhaustive, right? If you're taking like chemistry, right, and you don't study and you have a test, reading Romans isn't going to help you, right? Because the Bible doesn't tell you everything there is to know about everything. Sometimes that frustrates us. But what the Bible promises is it's telling us everything we need for faith, life, and godliness. No one will ever stand before God and say, I couldn't live a godly life because all I had was the Bible. It wasn't enough, right? So here's a great passage. It's Deuteronomy 29:29. Which says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are things that God knows that only he knows, and he doesn't tell us, right? Why did my mom die this summer of cancer and related complications, and someone else's mom got better? I don't know. I could search the Bible. I don't know the answer to that question, other than to say God knows. Secret things belong to God, right? That's the first half of the verse. But the second half of the verse is, but the things that are revealed, right, which is the word, are for us and for our children so that we may obey all the words of this law, right? The things that God has given us are sufficient to produce in us the full life of godliness. So you never have to say, ah, shoot, all I've got is the Bible, right? It's all we need for life and godliness. Doesn't mean you can't read other Christian literature, but the Bible is sufficient. The Bible is also profitable, right? Some people will say, okay, it's true, right? But so is the owner's manual of my car, right? But I don't find it very useful, except in very limited circumstances. And that's why if you pull out my owner's manual, it looks very crisp and clean because I don't look at it very much. Right? But I have looked at it occasionally. But sometimes that's how people use the Bible, right? Oh, yeah, yeah, no, I think it's true. Just basically pointless, right? But the Bible says that not only is it inspired and it's true because God can't tell a lie and God is truth, it's not only sufficient because, of course, God is sufficient, right? But it's profitable to what end, right? Well, it's interesting. In 2 Timothy 3, it says the scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation, right? Profitable to that end. And the scriptures are able, all scriptures are God-breathed, and they're profitable to train the man of God for every good work. So, wow, right there in one chapter, the Bible says that the Bible is profitable to gather and perfect the saints. We should not be shocked that the very mission that God gives his people, he gives a word that is profitable to that end. Isn't that awesome? Right? Another thing that the Bible says about itself is that it's living and active, Hebrews 4:12. Right? So it's not just like true in the sense that a geometry textbook is true. And once you've learned that principle, you don't really need to read that chapter anymore. Right? But this is God's actual word. So when you read it, he is actually speaking to you. He's a living, active God, and the Spirit of God will engage you in the Spirit-wrought word so that even if you read a passage that you've read 100 times, you can go, oh, boom, that convicts me. Oh, I didn't realize that, right? But that should not surprise us because the Bible is living and active. And actually, what does it go on to say? It's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's able to like cut into the heart and mind and separate and distinguish what's going on in ways that really are conducive to the gathering and perfecting of the saints. Right? So again, it's interesting how these all kind of feed back on each other. Right? Another thing we can say about the Bible is not only is it living and active, it's necessarily effective. What a great promise, right? As a preacher, as a pastor, I can say, how do I know if this will work, right? You can go to conference and they say, try this. We've got this super cool program. You should do this. You should update your website. Maybe it'll work. Maybe it won't. But here's this glorious promise, right? Isaiah 55. God says, look, my ways are higher than your ways. Much, much higher. One piece of that demonstrates this is, in the same way that the rain goes forth and it causes the ground to sprout and gives food for the eater, he says, when my word goes forth, it does, not return void, but it accomplishes everything for which I sent it out. Wow. That's a big promise. So God's not going, I don't know, try this, see if it works. He says, no. My word, it's my word. It's true. It's sufficient. It's profitable. It's living and active. And because it's God's own word, it's necessarily effective. There is no chance that we get to the end of history and God says, well, that was a disappointment. I was really hoping for more people to get saved, but what are you going to do? Right? No. God will have the glory. God will have the victory. God will accomplish everything that he sets out to accomplish, and he will accomplish it all through his word. Now, this is a good challenge for the preacher. God's word doesn't always accomplish everything I want it to accomplish because I want to have the biggest church in town and I want to be the most famous guy in the PCA, and I want everybody to say, how do you do it, right? And God has not seen fit to grant that, right? So I preach and I preach and I go, well, we're kind of the same. Huh, funny, right? But God knows what he's doing, right? And we see in the Old Testament, God would tell Jeremiah and Ezekiel, hey, go preach to these people, but I'm telling you, they're not going to listen because your ministry is meant to harden them unto judgment. Wow, thanks, God. That's great. But his ministry of the word accomplished everything for which God sent it out, right? So to believe that, necessarily effective, inspired, true, sufficient, profitable, living and active, necessarily effective. It's faith producing, right? It's faith producing. How is someone saved? We're saved by grace through faith. How do you gather people? You preach the gospel and they believe it, right? But here's the great thing. You preach the gospel according to the word, and it's not as if the word and someone's faith in the word are like totally disconnected, like they're hermetically sealed, and you just hope that somehow they might happen to interact something in some kind of weird spiritual Venn diagram. No. It's the word that actually produces faith. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So if you want to produce faith, what do you have to do? Preach the word, right? It's great. Faith producing. Here's the other thing is that the word is always necessarily Christ exalting, right? So you could say, well, I want to see people saved and sanctified, so I've got to talk about Jesus, not the Bible, right? I've got this difficult decision to make. Should I be about Jesus or should I be about the Bible? Jesus says that's a false dichotomy, right? Because in John 5, he's actually speaking to the Pharisees. And look this up if you don't believe me. And he says, hey, guys, I'm going to challenge you a little bit here, right? You have not heard the Father's voice. And they're probably like, maybe he just means we've never heard God speak to us in an audible way. It's probably true. We'll let that slide. But then he comes back in the next verse. He says, you have not heard his voice. You have not seen his form, and his word does not abide in you. Now, the Pharisees at that point are like, that is unacceptable, dude. Because we have... Why would the Pharisees object to that claim? They've spent their whole lives memorizing the Old Testament. And we've just said that's God's word, right? So when Jesus says, you haven't heard the Father's voice, you haven't seen his form, they're like, I could potentially live with this. Where's he going with that? And then he says, and his word does not abide in you. And they're like, what? Right? What are you talking about? And he says, this is why. Right? He says, you think, you come to the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but you fail to come to me. So you could say, oh, maybe Jesus is actually saying, well, choose me, not the scriptures. No, no, no. He says, you come to the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but you fail to come to me whom the scriptures are about. Right? So what Jesus is saying is you don't have to choose between the Bible and me, but if you rightly understand the Bible, you come to me because the scriptures are about me. Right? And it's not just that they're about Jesus in some kind of vague reference, but Jesus actually goes on in Luke 24 to say, and when I say they're about me, they are specifically, all of Scripture is specifically leading you to the conclusion of the cross and the resurrection. So Jesus is talking to the guys on the road to Emmaus, and they're like, dude, I mean, I don't know, what's going on? Like, heard, you know, this guy died, we thought he was going to be the guy. Now we're hearing this crazy talk, he might have been raised from the dead, we don't know what to make of it. And he says, oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written, right? Was it not necessary, according to the scriptures, for the Christ to suffer and die and then enter into his glory? And it says, and then beginning, right? With Moses and all the prophets, which is shorthand for the whole Old Testament, He explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Later in the same chapter, he's with his disciples, and they're like, some believe, some doubt. Even though he's standing in front of them, they're like, oh, I don't know what to make of it. And he's like, ah, right? And he says, this, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and die and enter into his glory, right? And it says, beginning with this, Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he explains to them the things in all the scripture concerning himself. So who is the Bible about? Ultimately, it's about Jesus, specifically with respect to his death and resurrection. And if you read the whole Bible, but it doesn't lead you to Jesus, the problem is you don't know the Bible. Right? So it's not that you're a Bible expert, you just don't like Jesus, right? Jesus says, if you read the Bible, memorize the whole thing, that's great. If you don't come to me, you don't know me. But it's also a sign you don't know the Bible, because the Bible's about me. So we never have to make a decision, like, should we be Christocentric or biblio? You know, when I was at Princeton, sometimes they would say, you are a bibliolater. We worship God, you worship the Bible. And I said, no, it's altogether possible to worship the Bible and not worship God. I think that's what the Pharisees did, right? But let me just say this. You cannot worship God without loving his word. It's like me saying to my wife, I love you. I think you're marvelous. Please don't ever talk to me, right? In fact, how about I just say stuff about you and I put your words in my voice, but I love you, right? That marriage is not going very well. But that's what tons of people do with God, right? Oh, God's great. God's great. God's awesome. Let's read the Bible. No, I'm not that interested in the Bible, right? You don't know God, my friends, right? Because you only come to know God through faith in Jesus Christ. You only come to know Jesus Christ through the scriptures, Old and New Testaments. Okay? And then the last thing I'm just going to say is that the Bible's actual, right? So the Bible isn't this postmodern figment that means whatever we want it to mean. In multiple instances, which we're out of time, but we see Jesus is, you know, hey, people come, hey, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, and he'll say, before the story of the Good Samaritan, which we're all familiar with, but a lot of times we miss this little exchange. He says, what does the law say? How do you read it? Right? It's an interesting question, right? Tell me what it says. Interpret it for me. And then the context is, I'll tell you if you did it right or not, right? Which means you can do it wrong, right? Elsewhere, the Pharisees come, they're quoting the Bible, and he says, you're quoting the Bible, he says, but you do not know God. You do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God, right? Your use of the Bible is foolishness, right? Because you're not using it right. You're not actually saying what it means. And of course, who's the best bad biblical preacher in the history of the world? Satan, right? So he tempts Jesus. How does he tempt him? By quoting the Bible at him. Is it an accurate quote? Yes, but he's taking it and twisting it to make it say something that's not only off, not only wrong, but would actually lead the Son of God to sin and end the plan of salvation, right? And he's using the Bible to do that, right? And Jesus doesn't say, well, that's interesting. I hadn't thought of that. What does the Bible mean to you, Satan? Great. Super. I'm so glad we had this small group. Right? No, Jesus is interested in getting it right. Paul's interested in getting it right. He says to Timothy, I want you to be an approved workman who does not need to be ashamed. Why? Because you rightly handle the word of truth. So part of what we have to do in our church, we have to be committed to the Bible because this is what the Bible says. But we have to labor to try to get the Bible right, right? Which doesn't mean we want to be know-it-all. We know it right. You don't. But we have to say, we have to labor to say, we don't just use the Bible in a carefree, casual way. Every heretic in the history of the church has used the Bible. But that's not sufficient. We have to labor and hold each other accountable to say, is this what the Bible actually says? Is this what it actually teaches? And then, in the last 2 minutes, I just want to tell you that this is all true about the Bible. But God then commands that the Bible, with all of these glorious attributes, not only be read, but preached, right? So we see this in the Old Testament, right? Nehemiah 8, Ezra reads the Bible all morning long. And then there's this whole team of guys who go among the people. They have weird, hard-to-pronounce names. And what do? They explain the reading so that people understand its meaning. Right? So that's part of what happens in the Old Testament. The Word of God is read, the Word of God is explained. It's preached, it's proclaimed, it's taught. We see that that's at the heart of Jesus' ministry, right? He's out healing a bunch of people in Mark 1, and people are like, hey, Jesus, right? There's more people waiting to be healed. He says, well, enough here with the healing. We must go to other towns because I much preach the gospel there also, for that is why I came. So Jesus saw preaching as the very centerpiece of his own ministry. It's at the heart of the apostolic ministry, right? The apostles, after Pentecost, they dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching. We don't have to speculate what that was because we have lots of examples of it in the book of Acts. They read Old Testament passages. They showed how Jesus was the fulfillment of those passages and that people needed to believe in Jesus in order to be saved, right? So it's teaching Christ from the scriptures, right? And then Paul commands, hey, this isn't just what we happen to do. He says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, preach the word in season, out of season. You reprove, you rebuke, correct, right? That's what you got to do, right? So that's what we want to give ourselves to as a church. We want to be a word-centered church. Hopefully you come, you sit in the service on a Sunday morning and you say, hey, that guy talks too much, he weighs too much. But hopefully you say, but he seems to think the Bible's like the centerpiece of worship. Right? Someone once didn't come to our church because they said, that guy, meaning me, he preaches the text, the whole sermon. And they were like, it's just wearing me out, man. I need like 5 funny stories, right? That guy preaches the text, the whole sermon, right? Now, might not be the best preacher in the world, but I hope you can come away and you can say to your friends, well, at least that guy seems to think the Bible's the centerpiece, right? And preaching Christ, right? So that's, and here's the thing. That's not just what we do with adults on Sunday. You go downstairs in our 2- and 3-year-old class, what are we doing? Teaching the Bible, right? I actually help teach 4-, 5-, 6-, and 7-year-olds on Wednesday nights. One of the things that's so encouraging to me is that we're doing the Bible, right? We're just working through Genesis. I ask those kids a question, even on stuff we haven't talked about, they all know the answers, right? Why? Because we try to teach our children the Bible. So that when you review the Bible, they're like, oh yeah, I know that. You're like, great, right? Be careful, like there's probably 5- and 6-year-olds downstairs who know the Bible better than some of us, right? But that's because that's the kind of church we want to be, right? We're not perfect, far from it, right? But I can tell you my pastoral leadership of this church and our church's leadership is going to say, we believe the Bible, which preaches Christ, is primary, preeminent, and catalytic to everything else that happens in the church.